Thank you. Will you please be seated? Okay. Before we turn our attention to the study of the Word of God together, I would ask if you would please bow your heads with me as we invoke God's help once again. Father, how good you have been to us. How merciful that you have not treated us as our sins deserve, but that you so loved us that you sent your only begotten Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, to die in our place, that we might be granted, we might actually gain his righteousness, that it was imputed to us, that we did not earn it, we certainly do not merit it, but nevertheless, Lord, that you've extended it to us in this incredibly gracious act. And because of that, Lord, because you did not withhold your own beloved Son, we now have confidence that you will withhold from us no other good thing. And so we come and we ask once again, Lord, that as you open our eyes at the first to see and to hear and to understand the gospel, we pray that you would do that work once again, Lord, that you would so work in our lives that you would clear the haziness of our vision that's been blinded by sin and the dullness of hearing because of the deafness of our sins, and that you would give the brightness of your understanding, the light of your understanding to our hearts, that it would lighten our countenance, that it would lighten our understanding, that we might see and hear and understand what your Holy Spirit has to say to this church this morning, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we pick up our study of the book of Revelation, I would ask if you would please turn there with me once again to Revelation chapter 15. This morning we're going to be focusing primarily on verses 5 through the end of the chapter, but again, to try and maintain a measure of context, let's begin at verse 1, chapter 15, St. John writes to us, "And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have the victory over the beast, over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, 'Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested.' And after these things I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. And out of the temple came the seven angels having the seven plagues, clothed in pure, bright linen, and having their chests girded with golden bands. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with the smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed." First, let me restate an obvious thing once again. The history of man is the history of war between covenant breakers and covenant keepers. Here we disagree most diametrically with our current culture that agrees with Karl Marx that the history of mankind is primarily the history of class struggles. That we deny and reject categorically. That it is primarily the history of covenant keepers versus covenant breakers. Therefore, there are two possible choices for a culture: Christendom or anti-Christendom. That's it. There is nothing else, dear ones. Jesus told us that when he said, "He who is not with me is against me. He who that gathers not with me scatters abroad." He depicts this incredible struggle. Struggle between covenant keepers, covenant breakers, between the righteous and the wicked. as Paul says in 2 Corinthians, the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light. He tells us, do not be unequally yoked. For what fellowship does a believer have with an unbeliever, the righteous with the unrighteous, Christ with Satan? What fellowship? None. There is none. There's no fellowship. You know, there are those who want to limit this distinction that exists. There are those who hold to this notion of a distinct Christendom versus anti-Christendom. They want to insist that Christendom applies only to individual souls and individual families and individual churches, but definitely not to the culture. They think that the best that Christians can ever hope for is a civil authority that's neutral towards Christianity. They think it's possible for a government to affirm freedom and to be creedally neutral. They think it is possible for a totally secular and humanistic government to be friendly towards Christianity. They believe that the unofficial peace treaty that Christendom makes with covenant breakers can gain Christians some kind of limited zones of neutral freedom with only mild anti-Christian civil sanctions against them. That's the best that we can hope for? Dear God, save us from this notion anymore. Let that thought be abandoned from the Christians in our culture. These Christians have reconciled themselves to life in a Christian cultural and emotional ghetto. To put it in context, their theory of civil government borders on the Amish view. We'll just exist in our holy huddle. You guys do what you want out there. Just leave us alone. That's their view. They've adopted the mentality of Roger Williams, the Anabaptist of America. And that cultural dualism has affected not just the New England of Roger Williams' day, it's extended all across our country, and it has infected the seminaries of our day, even the best of them. Have all embraced this notion and this concept of cultural dualism that Christians cannot impose a distinctly Christian ethic on the rest of culture. I ask you, dear ones, what else is there? To them, their notion relies on some insane combination of natural law, natural revelation, natural rights theories, and common grace to protect them from the tyranny and oppression that we know comes about due specifically to the influence of the Antichrist, to the beast that we've been reading about. Dear ones, what is at issue here are sanctions. Those Christians who embrace the anti-Christendom notion believe that anti-Christians will not impose harsh civil sanctions on Christians if Christians will only agree publicly to not impose their harsh civil sanctions against their degeneracy, perversity, their immorality. How can that theory stand in the light of the greater weight of this book that we're studying? How can it stand even in the light of those two brief passages that I said this morning, that when Jesus said, he that is not with me is against me, and he that gathers not with me scatters abroad. And as Paul said, what fellowship is there between light and darkness, Christ and Satan? How can it stand? How is that possible? Where do we see that notion of light and darkness peacefully coexisting, I ask you? It certainly does not exist in this book. We open this morning with Psalm 101, where the psalmist prays, I'll sing of mercy and judgment unto thee, O Lord, will I sing. I'll behave myself wisely in a perfect way. O when wilt thou come unto me? I'll walk within my house with a perfect heart. I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. I hate the work of them that turn aside. It shall not cleave to me, and yet it does. In our culture, wickedness cleaves to us all the time because we can't get away from it. How does it cleave to us? I tell you, Christians, we are forced into supporting the most anti-Christian institution that exists through our taxes, which is the religious institution of our land, the public schools. Mine eye shall be upon the faithful of the land, that they may dwell with me, that he that walketh in a perfect way, he shall serve me. He that worketh deceit shall not dwell within my house. He that telleth lies shall not tarry in my sight. What lies? Everything the public schools teach is a lie. How is it a lie? Because it doesn't start with God. It doesn't acknowledge God as being the uncaused causer of the universe, the first cause of every second cause. It doesn't start there. And so how can anything else it teaches be true truth, as Francis Schaeffer said? It can't. It's all a pack of lies. I will early destroy the wicked of the land, that I may cut off all wicked doers from the city of the Lord. And here it is, dear ones. This is what Augustine's great book, The City of God, was based on. There is a city of God that we keep praying comes to earth. And yet, do we believe it? In this chapter that we are examining, as well as the next several chapters, our brother John demonstrates to us in most emphatic terms that what he is seeing is the complete and utter overthrow of heathenism, as opposed to Christianity. John has chosen to depict this as a great struggle, a great conquest that occurs between two parties, Christendom and anti-Christendom. On the one side, we see Satan with all those powers that are aligned with him. What powers? Every civil government that does not align itself self-consciously with God is an anti-Christian power on the side of Satan. Satan works his mischief through these various civil institutions and powers, along with the heathen priesthood that are the teachers of the public educational system. They are the priests of that religion. They teach their followers to be devotees of this non-God knowledge that they're presenting. It ought not to be, dear ones. This should not be. So those are the powers that are aligned on one side. The powers that are aligned on the other side is our great King Jesus and the holy angels and the people of God. And during this contest that John is expressing and depicting for us, the capitals of all the heathen kings, the beast, the rest of his confederacy are assaulted. They are reduced to a failing position before they are finally and utterly overthrown. And oh, may God hasten that day. Amen. Now, while there have been portions of John's vision that have played out more quickly and directly in John's day, it would appear that there is also another dimension that is not to be seen as being fulfilled immediately in his day, all of a sudden through a specific epic battle as it was in John's day, but it's more gradual as one plague or bowl of wrath follows another in a more gradual way. And that's not to say that this isn't happening in history. It most certainly is. It's most certainly being worked out in history. All I'm saying is we can't look at it and say, oh, we can see this was the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70, and this was Nero, and so on and so forth. What I'm saying here is being worked out in history. It is still being worked out in history. It simply hasn't been finally culminated. Rather, John's main point here in these next several chapters is to depict for us the coming, utter and complete overthrow and destruction of the heathen governments as they are aligned with the wicked one, along with all those wicked hosts of wicked angels. That Nero was likely the object of many of the earlier portions was easily seen and demonstrated. And that there is not such a specific figure that is the particular or even the primary figure here seems equally apparent in that John now draws from the plagues that fell on Pharaoh in Egypt to depict to us analogously the overthrow of all anti-Christian forces and governments of this world. John says after these things in verse 5, I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened. The tabernacle of testimony in heaven. We looked last week. This is the place where the testimony of God resides, as it did even in the earthly tabernacle. But that earthly tabernacle, remember, was only a shadow of the heavenly reality. The tabernacle of testimony, it contained what? The Decalogue, the two tablets of stone that God handed to Moses on Sinai and handed them over again after Moses broke the first set. The jar full of manna and Aaron's budded rod. Those things were the tabernacle. Those things were the things that existed. They were the testimony that existed in the tabernacle of testimony. They represented the holiness, the eternal nature and character of God that is contained in some form in the Ten Commandments. The manna, God's ability to provide, and Aaron's rod, his ruling staff, which conquers all other governments, even as Aaron's staff is seen to conquer Pharaoh and all of Egypt, the most powerful kingdom on earth in that day, the staff of our King Jesus. This is all symbolic of the temple of testimony that exists in heaven, where God is, where He sits, judging men from His, as Sproul calls it, the Sanctum Sanctorum, the Holy of Holies. And He does so according to His unchanging standards. They never change. God is the same yesterday and today and forever. And John goes on to say, and out of the temple came the seven angels having the seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen and having their chest girded with golden bands. And here we are struck with the intensity of this description. Angels who are permitted, like the high priests of old, to enter the most holy place, are commissioned to the work that is now to be done, for they're sent out from the midst of the naos, from the midst of the temple. They're sent out from the temple of testimony where God sits. They carry out the will of God and nothing else. And we see that they're clothed in splendid clothing like the high priest of old. In Exodus, we read of the garments with which the high priests were clothed. And you shall make two rings of gold and attach them in front to the lower part of the two shoulder pieces of the ephod, at its seam above the skillfully woven band of the ephod. And they shall bind the breastpiece by its rings to the rings of the ephod with a lace of blue, so that it may lie on the skillfully woven band of the ephod. So the breastpiece shall not come loose from the ephod. And whenever Aaron enters the holy place, he shall bear the names of the sons of Israel over his heart on the breastpiece of judgment as a continual reminder before the Lord. Oh my dear ones, this is a picture of what's happening now in heaven. Our names are bound on the garment of the high priest of heaven, where he never forgets us and always intercedes on our behalf. And it goes on to say, you shall weave the coat and checkerwork of fine linen, and you shall make a turban of fine linen, and you shall make a sash embroidered with needlework. For Aaron's sons you shall make coats and sashes and caps. You shall make them for glory and beauty. Why? God commanded the Israelites to make the high priests that served on earth a spectacle that would symbolize the glory of the angels that are around the Holy of Holies. They would be a representation of them on earth. That they would demonstrate and depict the splendor and grandeur and above all else the majesty of God. And this was in order that they would have a sense of being in the presence of God, to establish a genuine fear of God in their hearts. Where there is no fear of God present in the heart, chaos and anarchy and rebellion prevail. Where there is a fear of God present in the heart, there are need for very few laws to guide and to govern. But where that fear is absent, there is no end to the need of laws. Our greatest problem in our day, our greatest problem, dear ones, you hate it when people boil something down to one thing and they say, this is our biggest problem. I'm doing it because the biggest problem in our day is that there is no genuine sense of a fear of God. It is absent from our culture. It's absent even in large part from us. If we feared God more, we would fear men less. The fear of God should block out from our hearts and our minds all fear of men. And this is true for all men. How much for us as the people of God. Furthermore, Moses wrote in Leviticus regarding the high priest, he shall put on the holy linen coat and shall have the linen undergarment on his body, and he shall tie the linen sash around his waist and wear a linen turban. These are the holy garments. And remember the turban? On it were the words, holy to the Lord, or holiness to the Lord. And he shall bathe his body in water and then put them on. It was a symbolic, ritualistic cleaning. And that's what the bronze laver was for. They would fill it with so many liters of water, and then he would go in it and he would wash in it. And he would bathe in it before he put on the high priestly tunic and all of those accoutrements. And by the way, this is what the baptism of Jesus by John the Baptist symbolized. The baptism of Jesus in the Jordan was not the type which New Testament baptisms are patterned after. Jesus' baptism by John was his ritualistic washing before he performed the duties of the high priest on our behalf. It was not the New Testament corollary to Old Testament circumcision. It was the ritualistic baptism, the washing of the high priest before he went into minister. And then in verse 7, one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And these seven angels are the ones who support the throne of God. Even as the priests held the ark by poles that went through rings attached to the ark. Again, that is a depiction of the tabernacle area of heaven. The angels support the throne of God. So that what we are witnessing here is that from the heart, from the center of the Holy of Holies, these messengers are sent out. And that the bowls that they carry proceed from the Holy of Holies, the tabernacle of testimony. They come from the midst of the Holy of Holies, which means it comes from the one who sits there. These holy sanctions that go out from the testimony of the tabernacle that is in heaven, that is the testimony of God. And what does this imagery do to those whose sole focus is that God is love? Is God love? Yes, He is definitely love. But to focus solely on the love of God prevents men from ever coming to fear God. And without a fear of God, there is no recognition of sin and its consequences and the need to flee from the wrath of God that's coming upon all unbelief. Yes, God is love, but look at the fierceness of His wrath. men must be shown the justice of God and the wrath of God. And here John depicts those things as being as pure as the love of God. How do we see that? It's contained in balls of gold, representing purity and value, inestimable value. And the contents of these bowls, then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God. The contents of these bowls are to be poured out where? On anti-Christendom. These golden bowls filled with the wrath, the violence of God against sin are to be poured out on the beast and all his confederates. Going back to chapter 14, we see here in verse 9, then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. These golden bulls are to us symbols, as well as the actual means of punishment that proceed from the eternal and unchangeable holiness of God. Which brings us to see and conclude that the holiness of God, the justice of God, and the wrath of God are equally attributes of God in the same way that His mercy and love are attributes. They are eternal and unchangeable attributes of God. And then it says, then the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from His power. And no one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. The glory of God is depicted as a fire that burns with intensity, with such intensity that it consumes. Paul tells us in Hebrews 12, our God is a consuming fire. And the meaning is that He consumes the wicked. They shall be burned up by the wrath of the fire of God's justice. In Psalm 18, we read, smoke went up from His nostrils and devouring fire from His mouth. Glowing coals flamed forth from Him. The wrath of God is depicted like the fury of a dragon, that no one can stand before it. And two purposes, I would say, emerge from us that are indicated by the imagery of this scene. The first is that the smoke drove out the normal occupants from the house or the temple. It drove out the worshipers and the intercessors. There was no one left. In 2 Chronicles, we read similar imagery when we read this. The trumpeters and singers joined together to praise and thank the Lord with one voice. They raised their voices accompanied by trumpets, cymbals, and musical instruments in praise to the Lord. For He is good, they sang. His loving devotion endures forever. Then the temple, the house of the Lord, was filled with a cloud, so that the priest could not stand there to minister because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the house of God. So in other words, dear ones, it would appear that there will be no remission, no calling back these bowls of the wrath of God once they are sent out, until all these plagues contained in these bowls destroy all of anti-Christendom, before the vindicator of the church will allow himself to be approached again. No one will be able to intercede with him on behalf of those who are found to be outside the covenant-keeping community once this final judgment of the wrath of God begins. The Apostle Paul tells us it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. In Psalm 97, the psalmist writes, "Fire goes before him and consumes his foes on every side." Surely, surely, loved ones, the church must be reignited with this fire that consumes. Surely, we must be reignited by this fire that consumes. May it consume all of our fear of men, that the only fear that would be left is a fear of God. And may that fear of God, it so embolden us that we would stop at nothing to proclaim these truths of God, that judgment's coming upon all unbelief. Flee from the wrath of God while there is yet time. And all of God's people said, amen. Will you please bow your heads with me? Father, we read this and we believe it. And yet, Lord, there is this ongoing battle within ourselves that we have such a hard time, Lord, battling our inward weakness, our inward fear. As Moses said, "Who am I to speak to Pharaoh?" And yet, as you provided for Moses, the high priest Aaron, so there is a high priest that stands at our right hand. I pray, Father, that you would help us to see that, to believe it, to remember it. I pray, Father, that truly the fear of God would chase out all fear of men from our hearts. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.